Well, good morning, and it is so good to be back. This is kind of our second winter up in a little further north than we're used to. And so I'm being re-educated by winter. I said to my brother-in-law, who grew up in Blythe, I said, I know now why they call it the snow belt, because it's giving me a good licking. This winter was. I got stuck several times. I was talking to a brother earlier. They seem to crown the roads, and I swear those ditches have suction, and it just sucks you in. And so this morning I had a little episode, but it's so good to be here. I think my first time here without Nelson and Viola, and that's different. And just reminds us that we look around and we don't take for granted our Christian brothers and sisters, right? God could call them home anytime, call us home. And so we ought to cherish each other and appreciate the Christian fellowship that God grants to us and the ones that we find beside us, across from us, and so good that even though the weather's cold, that the Christian fellowship is warm, and so good to be here. In recent days, I've done a study called Christianity Explored, and some of you may be familiar with it. It's an outreach study, and it's a study of the book of Mark, so it got me a little more intensely involved in the book of Mark. And the study itself, I like it because it's based on the book of Mark. I like exegetical. I like when the Word of God is primary and you just cut it loose and let it speak. And so its primary outline is three questions. Who is Jesus? And the first part of the book of Mark is brilliant in these blocks of evidence that help us to understand who Jesus Christ is. The second question is, why did he come? And the third question we ask ourselves is, what does it mean to follow him? And so, but we're going to just look at Mark chapter 8 this morning, if you could. Mark chapter 8. And I have to say some of the things. I'm a slow learner, I'm a slow reader, and it takes me a while to comprehend things, so I have to read through slowly, but I have a heightened appreciation for the scriptures. The Lord is so wise, so smart, it's just way beyond our grasp, and many of you who have been walking with the Lord for a long time will know that, you know, you've read a passage time and time again, and then all of a sudden it jumps out at you and you say, wow, how did I miss that? And this was the case for me, and we're going to read in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 13 for context. And just got to get my cheaters out if I can. But we're going to concentrate most of our comments on verses 22 to 33. But let's begin in verse 13. And he left them, and getting into a boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Jesus seems a little exasperated here. Is your heart still hardened? Have you eyes? Do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And looking and looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. We'll just pray. Father, as you broke the bread and passed it out to those who were hungry, we pray that we would be hungry for the word of God, and that you would multiply the truth of your word here in our midst to help us to be attentive. And we do ask and pray for the presence and power of the Spirit of God, as has already been prayed, to help us with this. Lord, we pray, bring the word alive to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as per usual, Jesus is trying to have a spiritual conversation with his disciples in the opening verses of verse 13 and on, and they don't get it. They revert it back to the physical, which is pretty common. And he's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they are totally different, on a totally different wavelength, just thinking about lunch itself. And so he upbraids them for their spiritual blindness, and they're reverting back to the physical each time. And so he says this, and here again, I marvel at these three seemingly different segments in a narrative, how that they are actually linked together. I didn't see the intentionality of Scripture there, that we see it in this sequence for a very specific reason. But that will become evident as we go along here. And so he says, do you have eyes and do you not see? And then in the next passage, he's healing a blind person, and he does it in a two-stage process. But we'll talk about that in a minute or two. Just a few comments about Bethsaida. We know a bit about this town. Philip, Peter, and Andrew were from Bethsaida. We also know that Bethsaida had the benefit of witnessing many of the miracles that Jesus performed, but seemed to be very, very unaffected by them. And so we know this from a woe that he pronounces upon them in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. This is what he says. And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It's very sobering to me as I look at this passage, and I think it's intentional. If you notice, sometimes we look at the verse and we just read through, and it seems to us like literary drapery or whatever. But it says that when Jesus took the blind man, he took him outside of town. And I wonder to myself if that was because he had performed many miracles right in Bethsaida, and they were unaffected by it. And so now he was withholding that divine revelation from the people who continued to reject that. And then even at the end of the narrative, he says, don't tell to the blind man who was just healed, don't mention what happened here, or don't even tell the people of Bethsaida. And that's very, very sobering. And if you also, in the book of Mark, we read of the narrative of Herod. And if you remember Herod's story, where Herod sort of enjoyed, he was perplexed, but he enjoyed the ministry of John the Baptist time and time again. Perhaps he would call him and he found comfort in just hearing the Bible without actually following through with what John had to say. Thought maybe that had some kind of sanctifying effect upon him. But what he was careful not to do was not to listen to what the Lord was saying to him. And this is a point that well taken for all of us, is that when God speaks to us, and we know he's speaking to us, and we procrastinate and we wait, and it says, when the opportune time came. And so the question is, who took the opportunity and who missed the opportunity? We know that his unlawful wife took the opportunity and Herod missed the opportunity. And so if you recall, when Pilate had Jesus in custody and he was looking for a way to get this off of his hands, he sent him to Herod. And that when Herod entertained Jesus, he was anxious for this opportunity because he wondered if it was the risen John the Baptist. That we're told that he's plying Jesus with questions, but what are we told? That Jesus said nothing to him. So John had effectively silenced the voice of truth in his life by beheading John, and Jesus had no more to say to this man. And so that's just, to me, was a sobering truth. That when God speaks, then there may be one here this morning, you've heard the voice of God and you've been neglecting it. I would encourage you this morning to follow through with what God has said to you and obey him, because there may come a time when he stops speaking and our hearts become hard. And we're told that Herod mocked Jesus and sent him back, and his heart had become so hard and indifferent to truth that he no longer cared. So this is one side note that I take from Bethsaida, where Jesus goes outside of the town and performs the miracle. And I just wanted to point out to you that it is a two-step process that Jesus does here. Like, he heals the blind man partially, and he asks him, what do you see? And the man says, I see men like trees moving around. And so he can see, but he's very nearsighted. He can't see clearly. And then Jesus heals him all of the way. At the touch of Jesus, the man can see clearly, see everything clearly. And it seems that Jesus was again using a physical situation to illustrate a spiritual truth. Because in the very next passage there, you see that Jesus asks two questions. He asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? To which he gets a variety of answers. And this illustrates that the total blindness of those without. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. And then he asks them the question, but who do you say that I am? And he said, Jesus says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we see, and Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon. This hasn't been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God. And so then in the very next verses following, he begins to teach them about his impending death and resurrection, his suffering, death, and resurrection. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you savor the thing, because for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So we see this, the disciples can see, but they can't see. They only have partial vision, as so to speak, and they need to be healed entirely from this. They knew who Jesus was, but they had no clue why he had come. And this becomes very, very evident. And matter of fact, in three consecutive passages, and we would call this, the biblical scholars would call this triadic repetition. And so the three times, if something is stated three times, it denotes completeness. And so Jesus was complete in his effort to try and educate the disciples about his death and resurrection. So it's easy to track this one because in chapter 8, it's the early verses of verse 31, and then if you turn to chapter 9 and you look at verse 33, let's just read this together. Starting back in verse 30, he said, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask." And then look at what happens just following his discourse on his death and resurrection. "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he went in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Let's turn over to chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 32. "So now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" And then look how the disciples respond, following up. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said, 'Grant to us that we may sit, one on your right hand, and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" We'll just read that far. So these three consecutive passages, each time that Jesus tries to have this conversation about his impending death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples don't get it, and they don't even try. They're not even interested. The first time, Peter rebukes him. The second time, they have this conversation about who's going to be the greatest, because in their mind, again, they're reverting back to the physical, and they're looking forward to Jesus as the Messiah to conquer the Romans and to set up his kingdom, and they all want to be a big part of what goes on with that kingdom. And so they're trying to hash it out amongst themselves and say, okay, no, like I think I deserve a better position in this new coming kingdom than you do. I'm a more likely candidate for this or that. And so this is the conversation they have right after Jesus talked about his death. And then the third time in chapter 10, when Jesus tries to have this conversation again, it's followed up with James and John saying, we're going to get our dibs in here really early, so that we might have a chance to occupy these seats in this new up-and-coming kingdom. And Jesus seems to get quite exasperated with them. And I have to say that I feel that this is very, very instructive to us. Jesus said in another passage of Scripture, he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands and go to hell, in the fire that is never quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. And so what is Jesus teaching here? That by severing off parts of your body that you can avoid hell. We know that's not the broad teaching of Scripture. But what he was trying to illustrate to them, how that the spiritual was so much more important than the physical, so much so that if you could save your life by severing your hand, if it's physical life versus eternal life, what's more important? And so he has to use some pretty drastic language to help them to clue in. And so let's just look here at, I have this verse written down, Luke 24, verse 13. I'm not even sure why. Let's just look at it for a moment. It'll probably become self-evident. Luke 24 and verse 13. Oh, yes. Okay, so this is... This passage here is, the context is there's two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this gives us a little insight into what their concept of redemption was. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all those things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, so once again, this blindness, this veil, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walked and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And this is kind of helps us understand what their mentality was. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happen. So in other words, they were saying, like, our hopes are dashed. And so their idea of redemption did not include the death of the Lord Jesus, obviously. And so what becomes obvious here is they just didn't get it. And they were savoring the things of men. They were looking towards this kingdom, and it was all going to happen without the death of our Lord. As they continue to walk, we're told, Jesus invites them. They come to the point where they say, well, this is our destination, and they constrain Jesus. Jesus made as if he would go further, and they said, no, can you please come? Because we're told here that Jesus instructed him about, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded all of the things concerning himself. And it, of course, we know that it includes his redemptive work, his cross work. And so they're very intrigued by what he has to say. And then it's just interesting how that narrative plays out, because he's invited into the home, and then all of a sudden he takes charge. Now, I don't know, that's just a bit unusual, right? Like, did you ever host somebody and then they sort of take over and start taking over the kitchen and passing out the food? But Jesus sort of takes over, and he breaks the bread, and he prays, And then all of a sudden, their eyes were open, we're told here in that order, where when he breaks the bread, it becomes all of a sudden very familiar. This happened just a few short days ago, where Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you, and this is my cup. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." And so then we're told that their eyes were open, and I feel that this is the time when their partial blindness was actually healed and they got it. They understood that Jesus had to die. But I want to spend a little time here because Jesus, I felt it's very, very challenging to me, and perhaps you have grasped this and understood it and enjoy it. But for me, I just feel like I'm nibbling on the edges. But when Jesus said to Peter, "You savor the things of men and not the things of God." So what are the things of God? And I think it's very helpful for us to remind ourselves, those of us who have gone through the waters of baptism, that what actually happened there when you were baptized. We are acknowledging the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in that baptism. It's a beautiful picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Buried with baptism into death, that like as Jesus was raised from the dead, we also shall be raised in newness of life. But beyond Jesus dying for us, there's that personal and critical identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. It isn't just that Jesus died, now we don't have to die. Now we understand that Jesus' death, his atonement for us, is not something that we can accomplish. He could only do that as the sinless Savior, and that we are saved from eternal death. But twice this morning, and I was glad for it, the verse was repeated, and is that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So important, that identification with the death of Jesus. And so it's always death before life. And that principle needs to actually take place in our lives every day. I just want to, this is actually a truth that is very, very pervasive throughout the New Testament. And I just want to, we'll just look at a few of them, a sampling of them. And of course, if you want to really immerse yourself in the truth, this truth of the identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, you have to read through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I wonder to myself, the lack of victory in my life, is it because of my failure to acknowledge this? And this is very, very rubber meets the road. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment, please. And just please note how this principle of death before life is important to us as believers on a daily, ongoing basis. And it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, this is the instruction that we're given in light of the truths of the previous verses. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. This is very, very rubber meets the road kind of teaching here, and it's critical to me, and I've realized this on a daily basis. And so how is that played out in a daily basis? The old man seeks to gain the upper hand, as we know, regularly. And so I had Galatians 2, verse 20, but we've looked at that already a couple times. I just want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll begin in verse 15. For sake of thought flow, therefore I also have, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we need that spiritual wisdom and revelation to be revealed. And what does he say in verse 18? The eyes of your understanding, just like the disciples were. They knew who Jesus was, but they couldn't see why he came. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What is that mighty power? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, there's three possibilities this morning. A, there's total blindness this morning. You don't even understand who Jesus is. And we would love to introduce you to the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And there's a second possibility that you know who Jesus is, you believe that he's the Son of God, and I've spoke to people like that. I had a neighbor who, he understood all the theory, but I thought the lights are not on. He doesn't really understand why Jesus came. He understands who Jesus is, and he believes that he was a historical figure and that he was a good teacher, but did not understand why Jesus came. We can have that understanding, but then thirdly, as believers, this principle of victory in our lives, death before life, do we really grasp that or understand it? So in this coming week, when the besetting sins, now maybe people in this stool don't have besetting sins, but You'll just have to bear with me as I instruct myself then. But I think we all do. We all have besetting sins, whether it be pride, whether it be fear, lack of faith in our Lord, whether it's personality conflicts, that person that we just gets us every time. I think, so when our besetting sin comes a-knocking this week, what is the anecdote for that? And I believe it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the flesh, but alive unto God. And if you're like me, your first and instinctive response is to respond in the flesh and to preserve your life. Like Jesus, or like Peter was trying to convince our Lord to do, was to preserve his life. Don't go to the death. They were amazed, we were told, and afraid when Jesus started going towards Jerusalem, when he was heading to the cross. And they said, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Like, do what you can to preserve your life, to promote your life. Don't deny yourself. And so it is with us in that principle of being crucified with Christ, that we need in that moment of decision, we'll pray to God that our reflex would be to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto the flesh, but alive unto God. And it is then that we experience, and only then that we experience, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And we are told that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for us in that moment, in each moment, in every moment that we live. And So I just marvel at the story of Peter, who was filled with self-confidence when he said, Lord, I'll go with you to the death. These other losers, I'm not sure what they're going to do, but for me, I'm going to do this, and it's going to become evident that I'm going to be a big part of your kingdom, and then only to fail miserably, as we know. But then we see Peter post Pentecost, and he was taken, he's in prison, and the very next day he could lose his head. And if you read the story in the book of Acts, he was actually asleep. And I don't know about you, but if you had the threat of losing your head tomorrow, would you get a good night's sleep? I asked you that question, and Peter managed to. And so we see the resurrection power of Jesus, that the death of his physical body had very little importance to Peter at that point, because he was able to just rest and sleep, and because he'd already died to self, because he knew that the resurrection was real, and that he would stand in the presence of our Lord. So, just in wrapping this up, thank you for your patience. Our Lord is coming soon, I believe, as we see the day approaching, and his kingdom, he will set up his kingdom, and it'll be a glorious kingdom. It'll be a big moment when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven with 10,000 of his saints, and he touches down in Israel there and sets up his kingdom. We will have the privilege of being a part of that. And so our question is, in faith, we have this opportunity to not put our eggs in this basket of this life, and seek the glory and the ways of men, and savor the things of men, but the savor the things of his coming kingdom. I just want to read just briefly. So many of the saints of the past have proven this power in their lives, the resurrection power, and with no exception is this lady, Amy Carmichael. And I love this poem, I'll read it in closing. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from the winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Let's pray. Father, we've been reminded at least three times in this service, in these services, Lord, about the Galatians 2, verse 20, and may it ring in our ears. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which we now live in the flesh, may we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to grasp and embrace the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.